We come now to the second sermon in our series titled, Four to Grow On. And as I've said to you, this series comes from the fifth vow of our covenant of church membership. And so let me, at the outset, read that vow to you one more time. It says, to the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you? You immediately notice that question has growth in mind. So it begins, to the end that you may grow. But this vow, I want you to notice, and this is important, is asking no more or no less than the Scriptures ask of any Christian. Let me put it another way. This vow says, to the end that you may grow in the Christian life. It is the Christian life that is in view. And let me be more pointed and negative. The vow does not say, to the end that you may grow as a Reformed Presbyterian. What you find here are things that pertain to Christian living. But more than that, they are things that pertain to Christian growth. Let me say one further thing, which I think should go without saying, but I want to mention it right up front. These things will bring about growth in the person who is already in Christ. These things don't make a Christian. By doing these things, you don't become a Christian. These things will increase the assurance, the strength, the love for Christ, and so on, of the Christian believer. They will increase the maturity of the person who is already in Christ. Now, having said that, it behooves me again to mention something about the methodology of the way we're going to do this. There are a number of ways that we might come at a series of sermons like this. We could, first of all, define what the spiritual discipline is that we're going to look at. And then, after having defined it, we could articulate how to do it. Then give some examples as to how it's done in the lives of the saints. That's one way to do it. There are a number of ways to do it. But it seems to me best that if we find ourselves on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we situate what it is that we do in Him. And so it's best that we come at a spiritual discipline like this by finding it in the life of Christ and then asking the Spirit of the Lord to bring the same type of behavior about in our own lives. Why? Because it is our goal and our aim, or should I say, it is God's goal and aim for us, that we look more and more like Jesus Christ. Well, those are the introductory things. Last time we looked at Bible reading, and this morning we're going to look at the practice of prayer. So with that in mind, let's turn to the Scriptures, and I want us to turn to Mark chapter 6. I could have gone to any number of places in the Gospels for Jesus and prayer. I return to Mark because it is a special privilege, I think, to return there. Listen to God's Word. Immediately, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side of Bethsaida, while He Himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, He left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and He was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea, and He intended to pass them by. But when He saw them, He was walking on the sea. They supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Do you get a sense of urgency when we read this text? Mark uses the word "immediately" a lot in this gospel. He uses it twice in this text. And so we could easily overlook it. We could get used to it. And due to the frequency, we could simply bypass it without a thought, get numb to its presence. But it's here. Mark says that immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. In fact, we learn from the text that the crowds had not yet departed. Jesus himself dismissed the crowds after he had hustled the disciples to the seaside and then into the boat. I want you to think about it. One can imagine how he must have whisked them away after having picked up the loaves. And before they knew it, they were in the boat and they were off. But it's more than simple immediacy that catches our attention when we look at this text. The text says he compelled them to get into the boat. The verb is quite a strong one. It means that he urged them, he insisted that they get into the boat. Now, we can make more of this than is there, but likely the disciples didn't want to leave Jesus behind. They wanted to stay with him, and you can imagine why. And so it fell to him to insist that they depart without him. And I think that's the very thing that Mark wants us to catch in this text. He wants us to feel the sense of separation that's here. I want you to just listen to the flow for a minute. After sending the disciples away, he alone dismissed the crowd. And then, to heighten the sense of separation even further, Mark tells us that Jesus took his leave from them. And so the disciples are sent away, the crowds are dismissed, and Jesus himself goes away to be alone. Everyone is gone. Don't you feel the separation, the isolation that's here in this text? You move from crowds and excitement, a miracle, the feeding, and then isolation. Everyone is sent their separate way, and Jesus is alone. You know, I remember the first time I read this text when I was a believer. You know, you can still remember some of those readings. I remember this text. It was absolutely gripping, this story. But as gripping as it was, there was always an element of mystery in this story for me. I used to ask myself, why would Jesus be so quick to send his disciples into a situation that would call them to agonize all night long? I mean, they were headed into a windstorm. While he simply went to the mountain to pray. In fact, I often wondered, why didn't they just turn around? But as I reflected on this section of Scripture, I've noticed that a pattern has emerged, for me at least, as I read it. Or perhaps a better way to say it is that this story is an incident in a larger pattern. And that's the first thing that I want us to notice. I want us to notice that there is, in fact, a pattern of isolation here. Do you see it? The pattern actually starts with the sending of the disciples at the beginning of chapter 6. They are sent out without Jesus. And then we find them with the 5,000 hungry people. And what does Jesus say to them? What does he tell them to do? He says to them, "You give them something to eat." In other words, you do something about their hunger without me. And then our Lord, urges them into the boat to cross the sea again without him. You see the pattern. It's very simple, really. It's a pattern that we see in life, isn't it? I mean, you see the pattern. The father has the young toddler, and the toddler can't yet walk, and so the father's walking behind the toddler, and the toddler's holding on to the father's hands, and you know, and he's weebling and he's wobbling and, you know, falling down. The father picks him up, and pretty soon the father's just kind of standing with his hands hovering over the child, you know. And then the next thing you know, the father's behind the child on the bike as the child's going, you know, this way and that way. And then pretty soon he lets go. And then pretty soon the child is going off to college and the father is sitting back and he's watching the son. You see, that's what's going on here. What have we noticed so far in the Gospel of John? If we were to leaf back through it, well, we would notice that Jesus has called these men. He's taught them. He's rebuked them. He's shown them things, and he sends them out. Like a father, Jesus is encouraging his disciples to take their first steps. He is, as it were, pushing them out of the nest. Or better yet, if we were to keep with the metaphor that is often found in Mark's Gospel, he is shepherding the sheep. But perhaps what is most distressing is something that I've already mentioned. It's where they were going. It's where they were stepping. You know, I can remember thinking as a young Christian reading this story, why is he doing this? I mean, why is he sending them out onto the sea? I mean, Jesus, just look a few verses later. He's sending them into a storm. Don't you see it? You know, as the reader, that's what you're thinking. And also, as a Christian, you're asking yourself, doesn't Jesus see it? After all, he is Jesus. But you know, I can remember when it became absolutely clear to me what he was doing. The explanation was very simple. You see, Jesus understood, he had a trust in his Father, and he understood that there was no place that these children can go where they will be outside of the kingdom that the Father is entrusting to him, the Son. If they were to go into the heights, he is there. If they were to go to the depths, he is there. You know, let me hit the pause button for just a minute. I want you to know something interesting. I think if we could catch this lesson alone, this lesson from Jesus, we would be further ahead, wouldn't we? I wonder how many of our worries as Christians would subside if we simply put our trust in God, if we just committed our whole lives and the lives of our children and those we love to God in the same way that Jesus commits these disciples to his Father's hand. Realizing that no one can go anywhere in this creation and be outside of the Father's dominion. But let me be absolutely clear of one thing at this point. Jesus is not sending the disciples out because he has confidence in them. You know, that's what we would think. Jesus is sending them out because he's got confidence. They're ready. No, they're not ready. He's not sending them out because he has confidence in them. Not at all. He was demonstrating his sure and certain confidence that the Father will keep those he has given to him no matter where they went. You see, Jesus trusts the Father. And we see that everywhere in the Gospels, don't we? And so Jesus, confident in his Father, sends them off. And that's a lesson that we need to learn. Well, all of that is really background as we come to our second point about the prayerful Savior that we have. This text is clear. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Now, this was the pattern of our Lord. And it's a pattern that's worth more than a glance. In fact, we see it no fewer than 14 times in the Gospels. The Gospels repeatedly tell us that Jesus isolated himself for the purpose of prayer. Now, it's likely, it's really likely, that Jesus did this frequently. But it's incredible that we're told that he did this four times in the Gospels. But it raises a question, doesn't it? If the incarnate Jesus is the eternal Son of God, you know the question, don't you? Then why does he pray? We need to tighten that up a bit. You see, what we're really asking is this. Is the incarnate Jesus omniscient? Is the incarnate Jesus all-knowing? Is Jesus, in His humiliation, all-knowing? And you see, if we answer that yes, without qualification, then our next question is, well, if the incarnate Jesus knows all things, then why does He pray? In this case, why does He likely pray for His disciples? I was reading Thomas Aquinas on this, and he asks this question, and he answers it in a really profound way, I think. But he answers this question, why does Jesus pray? From the basic standpoint, yes, Jesus is omniscient. Jesus is all-knowing. The incarnate Son knows all things without qualification. But if that's the case, then why pray? Well, Aquinas says he prays to give us an example. But is that why he prays? Just to give us an example? Well, let's enter into this for a minute. Why does Jesus pray? Well, I don't think the way that we've originally formulated the question is the best way to formulate the question. At least it's not nuanced enough. You say, what do you mean? Let me put it like this. Put it to you in the question. I'll put it to you in the form of a question so that I don't disappoint Dr. Gamble. When the divine Logos took on human flesh, did the divinity merge with the humanity to the extent that the humanity, in fact, became something of a tertium quid, a third thing? In other words, did the humanity and the deity of Christ mix together to become not necessarily humanity and not necessarily deity, but some kind of third thing? You know, if you have a glass of water and you have a drop of ink and you drop the ink into the glass of water, you don't really want to drink it. But you don't really want to write with it. It's some third thing. So when the divine Logos took on human flesh, did the divinity merge with the humanity to the extent that the humanity became, in fact, something else? A deified humanity, if you will. Now, if our answer is yes, the humanity and the deity merged and mixed in the person of Jesus Christ, then we will obviously affirm that Jesus was omniscient without qualification. But you see, there is a problem with that. A little tiny one. It's heresy. It's called Eutychianism. Monophysitism. It is wrong. And incidentally, there are churches in the Christendom that believe that. But the attributes of the divine nature were not communicated or imparted to the human nature. In other words, there was not a leak between the two natures to the extent that the divine nature leaked into the human nature and deified the human nature. Now, admittedly, I want you to know something. There is an appeal to this, isn't there? This is a great way to safeguard the deity of Jesus Christ. And who would not want to safeguard the deity of Christ? But there is only one little tiny problem with that. Safeguarding the deity of Christ like this. Not only is it heresy, but it doesn't square with Scripture. Let me give you just three examples. What do you do with Luke 2:40? Speaking of Christ, it says the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. Now, how can a person who knows all things grow in wisdom? Or how about Hebrews 5:8? Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. This is in keeping with Hebrews 2:10, which reminds us that the Father, what? Perfected the author of our salvation through suffering. But you see, the obvious question is, how can a deified humanity be perfected in any way? Or how about Mark chapter 13, verse 32? There, Jesus, speaking about the consummation, says this: "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." You see the point. We have to maintain the deity of Jesus Christ. We must maintain the deity of Christ, and we ought to desire that with all of our hearts. Maintain the deity of Jesus Christ. And our text does a wonderful job at that, doesn't it? I mean, if you just read the text that we read, what do we find? We find Jesus walks on the water. We find that there's this theophany thing going here. He wants to pass them by. Where do you find that at? You find that in the Old Testament, you know, with God passing by the Old Testament saints. You find that he takes upon himself, in this particular text, the divine name, I Am. You know, all of these things. The text itself does this wonderful job of communicating to us that Jesus is, yes, divine. But we cannot make theological declarations at the expense of other parts of Scripture. And you know, the early church understood this. That's why the Council of Chalcedon in the 400s, when they were thinking about questions like this and wanting to preserve the humanity of Jesus Christ that's found in the Scriptures and wanting to preserve the deity of Jesus Christ that's found in Scripture, both of them in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why they said that the two natures of Jesus Christ, the human and the divine, are joined inseparably together and yet without admixture in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, let me say it like this. Let me flesh out this part of what I'm saying. The divine does not merge with the human. The two natures are inseparably connected together without admixture in the person of Jesus Christ. The human is not deified. That's what they were saying. The human nature of Christ remains human. And not even the human nature of Christ can contain the infinite. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking something like this. Wait a minute. What do you do with those times in the life of Jesus when he obviously does know something that he could not have known unless he had a divine nature? What do you do with those? And I say, well, what do you mean? And you say, how about Mark chapter 2? And I say, what about Mark chapter 2? Great. That's a great chapter. Okay, go to Mark chapter 2. There you find the paralytic. He's lowered down through the roof. Jesus says to him, after he's lowered down through the roof, he ruins Peter's mother-in-law's house, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes seated round about were reasoning in their hearts, the text says, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now remember what the text says. The text says that they were reasoning in their hearts. But the text also goes on to say that Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were reasoning this way. And so he responds to them. Now you say, Pastor, how did Jesus know that they were reasoning in their hearts thusly? Unless he was divine. And I say to you, you're right. Jesus, I think, in this text, knew that they were reasoning in their hearts this way because he was divine. And now you're absolutely confused. And I say this to you. But that does not mean that the divine nature merged with his human nature in order to make the human nature omniscient or all-knowing. Now you say to me, okay, wait a second. We understand, you said, the early affirmation of the church was two natures in one person. The two natures are inseparable and not mixed together. But how then, if Jesus knew this because he had a divine nature, How did he know it? If there wasn't a leak, if there wasn't an admixture of the two natures, how did he know it? That's a great question. First of all, let me say, Jesus knew these things not because his humanity was deified. Jesus knew these things because the Holy Spirit rested upon him. Do you remember what Isaiah 11:2 says? The prophet told us how the divine nature and the human nature would relate to one another in the person of Christ at the time of his humiliation. And Isaiah 11:2, it says, speaking of the stem of Jesse or the Messiah, the prophet says, listen, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Let me put it this way. There was no leak in the two natures. The divine was not leaking into the human nature. The link between the two natures is the Holy Spirit. What theologians have called the communicatio chrismatum. In other words, the Spirit bestows the gifts of the divine nature onto the human nature of Christ as a result of His presence, His permanently resting on Christ. But let me put it like this. Jesus was dependent upon the Spirit throughout His earthly humiliation in order to enjoy the gifts and the graces of the divine nature. And if you want to know why Jesus needed to pray, that is why He needed to pray. Let me flesh this out a bit. This need for Jesus to pray. And in so doing, I think what we'll begin to see is how Jesus' need to pray intersects with our own need to pray. So let's thirdly talk about some reasons that Jesus prayed. The first is this. Christ prays because His Father asked Him to pray. Do you remember Psalm 2? Psalm 2 is what we call a messianic psalm. In other words, the psalm teaches us something about the Messiah. In fact, Psalm 2 has a three-way conversation going on, but the middle of the psalm has a dialogue between the Father and the Son. And in verse 8, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." Do you see that? That's an absolutely incredible verse to me. The Father is telling the Son, "Ask of me, pray to me, and I will give the nations to you as an inheritance." He's inviting the Son to commune with Him, and the Son responds. He gladly depends on the Spirit that he might pray to the Heavenly Father. I mentioned earlier that the Gospels contain no fewer than 14 instances of the Son praying to the Father, and of course, that's likely only a smattering. But it raises a question for us. If Jesus is our pattern, if we are becoming more and more Christ-like, then the question to us is, are we obedient and dependent upon the Father by the help of the Holy Spirit? Look, if Jesus was dependent upon the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was going to take the gifts and the graces of the divine nature and bestow them upon the human nature so that the person of Jesus Christ could live this fully dependent life on the Father, then can you see the parallel? The Spirit of God, the same Spirit that rested upon Jesus Christ, has been given to us. And we have need for the same dependence upon the Father, and the same Spirit helps us to depend upon the Father. It's no wonder that when we fail to depend on the Father, we grieve the Spirit. You see, the question is, do we follow Jesus in His dependence upon the Father and the Spirit? It's incredible to think about. It's incredible. There's a second thing to notice. Second, Christ prays because He is full of faith. Now, we need to understand something. We need to understand that the parts of faith that we need to see in Christ are not the same parts that we see in us. In other words, part of faith is understanding the odiousness of sin and having an apprehension of God's mercy. That's a faithful repentance. Christ was sinless and so did not need the mercy of God or the forgiveness of sins. So what do the Scriptures mean when they describe Christ as a man full of faith or faithful, as we find in Hebrews 2:17 or 3:2? Well, in order to wrap our minds around that, we need to think about the definition in Hebrews 11:2 or the description in Hebrews 11:2. What did we find? We found that faith is certain of the object of content that we hope in. In other words, faith gives us eyes to see the reality of what is not yet seen. Now that is Jesus, isn't it? Jesus had eyes to see, my time has not yet come. He was seeing an object of reality that had not yet come. We are constantly pressed to ask ourselves, are we seeing with eyes of faith in the Scriptures? Are we modeling Christ? And if we are seeing with eyes of faith, then we must pray. Because prayer is a tangible, visible evidence that we are seeing with eyes of faith. We're praying to an unseen God. There's a third thing I want you to notice. Christ was never disappointed, was He? You know, think about this. When Christ walked out to the disciples on the water, saw how terrified they were, He wasn't frustrated, was He? He didn't give up. He didn't say, "Oh man, prayers don't work." You know, that's what we say, isn't it? We say, "Oh, the prayers don't work. There's no sense in praying." You see, Christ didn't do that. Now you say, "Well, Christ was God." And I would ask you, "Well, what are you saying? Are you saying that the humanity was deified?" No. The humanity was dependent upon the Spirit for the gifts and the graces of the divine nature. Could Jesus have been discouraged? Was He fully human? So what is prayer? Christ understood something about prayer that we often forget. Christ understood that prayer is a place where we learn to submit ourselves to God's plan and purposes. Christ demonstrated that for us. Where did He do that at? He demonstrated it in Gethsemane. You remember how He prayed? He prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not My will, but what You will." Now here we have Jesus not wanting to face the cross. And you know, we're always torn up about that. Why didn't Jesus want to follow the plan? You know, why didn't He want to go? I mean, think about it. He is the Holy God. If He wasn't repelled by the imputation of sin upon Him on the cross, wouldn't we be a little bit skeptical about this whole thing? But He is the Holy God. And He is repelled by it. "Father, take this cup away from Me. And yet not My will, but Yours be done." What's He doing? What do we see in the life of Jesus? Well, I've said this to you before. We're not what's called monothelitists. In other words, we don't believe that there was only one will in Jesus. We are what's called diothelitists. We believe that there are two wills in Jesus. There's a human will and there's a divine will. And what we see here is that the human will submits itself to the divine. Now that's exactly what we need to be doing, isn't it? We don't have a divine will located in us, but we are under the divine will of God. And it is for us to bring our human will into subjection and submission to God's will. What a perfect example of this in Jesus' prayer at Gethsemane. You see, when that happens, contentment has a way of following it. Are you content these days? Well, if you're not, think about the Gethsemane prayer in Jesus. Are you full of faith? If you're not, think about Jesus and how He prayed and looked ahead and understood the objective reality of what was coming before it actually came. And are you obedient? Well, if you're not being obedient, especially in prayer lately, look to Jesus' example and how He learned obedience through His crying out to God. My friends, this is a good day. This is a wonderful day to renew our commitment to follow Jesus Christ and do so in prayer. Father, we give You thanks for the day that You've provided, for the time that we've had together. Father, we thank You for the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that You've revealed Yourself in and through Him to us. We thank You that in Him we see our Heavenly Father. But in Him we also see the doctrine to which we have been delivered. That form of doctrine, that way of life. We see the Christ-likeness into which we are growing. Lord, it's our prayer that You will bless us in that more and more. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.